So we're going to be in Mark chapter 6 today and Matthew 11. So Mark 6 and Matthew 11. Just start at page 572 if you have a church Bible. But Mark chapter 6 will be our main text. We're starting a new sermon series today, and as I said earlier, it's one of the most challenging things in Christians' life. It's one of the things that can be so difficult because it's so frustrating when you believe in God, right? And you're praying and you're praying and you're praying, and there's nothing but crickets. That can be such a huge challenge. Like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing off. You ever heard somebody say that to you? I just feel like I'm praying and nothing's happening. You're asking. God seems so inattentive. God seems maybe uncooperative with your situation, or maybe God seems late. You feel neglected. Things may not just be prayers not getting answered, but it may actually get worse, as we talked about earlier. You pray and pray and pray, and other people are getting help, but your life is going from bad to worse. Your account gets turned over to collection. You go to the doctor and you're doing everything they say, and the blood work is worse than it was 3 months ago. Or your kids, like you've been praying and praying for them, but their grades are deteriorating. They have another friend that you know is not good for them, and they're going worse. It's getting worse, not better. You thought you had things worked out with the bank on your house, and all of a sudden you get the foreclosure notice. When your prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling, you're maybe tempted like King David to say, God, are you even out there? Are you listening? Where are you? Two things make this worse. Preachers, we make this worse, and people around you. Preachers make it worse by saying, just believe, right? They might even try to blame it on you, like if you had enough faith. You ever heard somebody say that? Or maybe a TV preacher said that? If you had enough faith, it would be done unto you, because Jesus said, ask anything in my name and I'll do it. So where's your faith? They might say, maybe it's sin in your life. Look at Job's friends. Somebody said, I counseled with this week, said they're reading Job and they're all depressed. And I'm like, if I was reading Job for the last few weeks, I would be depressed, right? Job is a depressing book till the very end. Just jump ahead to verse chapter 38 and it's all good. So people around you can make things worse, right? God seems to be attentive in their life, but he's not showing up in mine. They don't even pray and ask for stuff and look at what's happening in their life. It just seems to come to them naturally. They just seem to walk around in blessing. They aren't even good people sometimes that happens to. I mean, you go to church and they don't even attend. You're putting money in the offering plate and they haven't even given to the little guy jingling the bell at Christmas time. I mean, they do nothing. And yet God seems to be watching over them. You're no saint, but they lie and steal and cheat and do dumb stuff at work. They even yelled at their mama once. You heard it on the phone. I mean, that's really bad. But you don't do that. And yet they seem to be blessed. They seem to, like, have no problems. They're always smiling and they're driving the fancy car and their wife, you know, is nice to them and whatever. You're praying for a job. The other people aren't praying for a job. They're trying to figure out which offer to take. And you don't know if you're going to have a job next week, or maybe you're unemployed. You hear them talk about praying for the parking space at the mall, and they always seem to get the front space, and you're like, just shut up, right? You're praying for a child. They're praying for theirs to sleep through the night. I mean, how hard can that be? So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to lean into this difficult subject. We like to tackle difficult subjects. And we're going to look at three people from the New Testament who experience this exact same thing. The three people that God cared deeply about. The first one, God simply refused to answer his prayer. The others, he just didn't come through in time. Eventually, maybe, but it was way too late if you were an outside observer. Certainly for them, it was too late. It was something he had done for total strangers in all of these cases, even despised people, even dirty, rotten, no good, low down sinner, pagan people. And he would work miracles in their lives, but his friends. I mean, these weren't just like Jesus followers. These were close, close friends of Jesus, in some cases, related to him, and nothing. Crickets. He would help his followers. He would help people who weren't his followers, but wow, that was so hard to reconcile sometimes. And here's why I love these stories. Here's why I love these stories, because it makes me feel like I'm not quite so alone when I read these stories in the New Testament. I'm tempted to believe if God is silent, then God must be absent. And I bet you've been tempted to think that too, haven't you? If God is silent, God must be absent. Where is he? Story number one that we're talking about today is about a man whom Jesus said this. This wasn't from Peter, like he could have gotten this wrong. This is from Jesus. He said, he is the greatest man ever born. That's what Jesus said about this guy. That's quite an endorsement, isn't it? I mean, how would you like to say, hey, Bernie's the greatest man ever born, but Jesus said it. That would be just so much better, right? This is the endorsement of all endorsements. You know, I can't think of the thing on social media, and you get all these like endorsements or recommendations, you know, my email dings with them. That's John the Baptist, not John the Apostle that we've been studying for the last 11 weeks, and we're going to continue to study for three more weeks after this series. This is John the weird one, John the Baptist, John the preacher that kept yelling at people. He was the one screaming in the desert. He's the one who had clothes made of camel's hair. Anybody sporting camel hair today, right? That's just weird. He's the one that ate locusts and wild honey. I don't know if you dip a locust in wild honey, if it's somehow better, but that's who he was. It was that John, the cousin of Jesus, John. All right? And the story begins with an insane King Herod. He was appointed by Rome to lead Israel. And it was the same King Herod who butchered all the babies in Bethlehem that were 2 years or younger, trying to kill Jesus, trying to kill the Messiah, the King of Israel, as the wise men came and reported. He murdered his wife. Nice guy, right? But it gets worse. He murdered his three children, his boys. He murdered his mother-in-law. You don't be thinking about that, guys. Just let that one go. And what a wicked man this is. He murdered whoever crossed him. He didn't just put his enemies in jail. He didn't just, you know, bring them before a Senate subcommittee or a House committee. He had them killed. He just executed. And it wasn't like public. Oh, you don't like me. Kill him. And he would send people right then in full public view. Like, don't mess with me. Like the mafia guy, right? So he was such a nice guy that he knew nobody would mourn his death when he died. He was hated by everybody in Israel. So he did what you would do, right? I would do. He had all the prominent men of Jerusalem arrested and held in Jericho when he got really sick. And it was the order from King Herod was, when I die, those men have to be executed. So at least there will be mourning in Israel when I die. Nice guy, right? How would you like to have him on the ballot in November? When he died, his kingdom was divided amongst his sons. He had the sons that were survived. Herod Archelaus, That was the ruler of Judea, the ruler of Samaria. He only lasted 10 years before he was replaced by Rome. He wasn't a very good king, Herod Antipas. He became the ruler over Galilee, where Jesus ministered. And then his last son, maybe he was slower than the other. I don't know why, but he didn't get anything. He was the poorest of all of them. He didn't have anything. Herod Philip, he didn't get a slice of the kingdom. But they had in common, these boys had a niece named Herodias from another brother. And she was very beautiful, a very beautiful young lady. And so Herod Philip married her, kind of weird in our society, but he married the niece. It was frowned upon back then, but it wasn't illegal. So he married his niece, and together they had a daughter named Salome. One day Herod Antipas, and this is where the drama comes in, one day Herod Antipas visits his brother Herod Philip and sees how beautiful Herodias has become, his sister-in-law, his niece, his niece too, and he seduces her. Like, this is like Days of Our Jerusalem or something, right? This is a soap opera. You can't make this stuff up. Salome, right? Yes, Salome, and falls in love with her. She falls in love with him, leaves Philip, and marries this guy, this king, right? Philip didn't have as much. Maybe that was the pull. Married Antipas, and they move to Galilee and start ruling there. Well, John the Baptist is preaching in this vicinity, and he gets word of all of this. This is like the town gossip column. This is spreading everywhere. This isn't private. And he only knows, John the Baptist only knows one preaching style, only one sermon, really. He's direct, he's public, he's in your face. He doesn't care if you're offended. He's not politically correct. He's just putting it all out there. He's offensive. And he's got only one message. It's turn or burn. I mean, that's hellfire preaching. It was repent or perish. He pulled out all the stops. He lived outdoors. He ate locusts. He smelled terrible. And he was the cousin of Jesus. And his mission was to make every single person aware of their sin. Every single person aware of their sin, so they would repent. He was really gifted at making sinners really, really uncomfortable, squirmy, nervous, uncomfortable. But people loved to hear him preach. People loved to hear him preach, and they came out in droves to listen to John. The whole countryside would be filled with people listening and trying to get close to John the Baptist. So he hears about all of this with Herod and all the drama with, and makes Herod Antipas and Herodias his targets. And it was against the Jewish law to marry your brother's wife, especially while he was still alive. So this was adultery and all of that. It was against Jewish law to marry him. It was frowned upon to marry your niece. I mean, it was really like everybody was going, I can't believe that, our king. So Herodias hated John. His wife hated John. But he amused Herod. Herod liked to hear him. So to please his wife, how many of us do dumb things to please our wife, right? To please his wife, he had John the Baptist arrested. She wanted him dead, but Herod had John the Baptist arrested and put in jail. Not for, riding his camel too fast down the LIE, not for, contempt of court or lying or murder or selling, whatever. It was for to please his wife. He had done nothing wrong. He was innocent. Here's the story in the Bible, some of it. Mark chapter 6, verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some people were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers were at work at him. Others said he's Elijah, and still others claim Jesus is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. So he wasn't just like in prison, he was bound, he was in shackles. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge. Boy, that is so... I have a whole book upstairs called The Bait of Satan about grudges that we nurse and offense that we allow to fester up and how Satan uses that. She nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was unable to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. And that's how it often is, isn't it? We hear somebody like that and we're so puzzled. We want to hear more. So here's John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, in prison for doing what God had called him to do to begin with. God had said, "Hey, you're the one to prepare the way for the Messiah." And he was doing that. And now he's in jail for doing what God told him to do. He gave Jesus the start of his ministry. When Jesus would show up on the hillside, John was baptizing, he would stop his service. He would tell the band to be quiet. He would stop baptizing, whatever he was doing. He would go, "Everybody, hey, look, hey, get that kid under control. Listen, this is so important. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See that guy over there? He's the one." That's what he did. That was his only crime. And that's not too bad of a crime, is it? That's no crime at all. He was just doing God's will. He got the whole region stirred up looking for the one that was promised for centuries by the prophets of the Old Testament. He baptized Jesus. I mean, how incredible would that be to baptize Jesus? We're going to have a baptism at 11 o'clock and Pastor Matt's going to get do it, but he's not going to baptize Jesus today. Oh. He encouraged his followers to leave his ministry and go follow his ministry, Jesus' ministry. Wasn't doing it for gain. Wasn't doing it to get rich. He ate locusts and wild honey and wore camel's hair. He didn't have fine suits or any of that. Didn't even have a big housing expense. He just preached the gospel. And now his life is hanging in the balance. He's in jail, in shackles, handcuffed, probably to other smelly guys. Not because he broke the law, but because he upset the wife of the king. That's pretty unjust, isn't it? And I thought God loved justice. This would be a really good time for a miracle. I mean, maybe one of those famous angelic jailbreaks, you know, God sends an angel from heaven and he wakes you up like this angel touches you and has put all the people in jail into a deep sleep. And all the jail doors fly open and the shackles fall off and you just walk out and nobody knows what happened to you. And you're back preaching tomorrow like in full view of everybody. How cool would that be? Or maybe Jesus just walks in and everybody falls over and he just opens the door and your shackles fall off and he takes you out and you start preaching with Jesus. You start baptizing with Jesus. That would be so cool. Meanwhile, during all of this, Jesus is running around preaching and healing and helping despised Samaritans. Nobody likes those half-breeds. That's what they were considered. Jesus was helping the hated Romans. Jesus was having dinner and parties while John's in jail having parties with despised tax collectors. Are you kidding me? I'm sitting here in handcuffs, shackled to Stinky over here, and Jesus is living it up. He's touching and healing lepers. And the demon-possessed total strangers Most of them are coming for a free meal or just to get something. They're not really followers. And John, who is the forerunner of Jesus, the current day Elijah in that day, that's what he was esteemed as. John, who was the selected one to pave the way for Jesus, is not feeling the Messiah's love at all. He's helping all these other people, but he's not helping John. And he begins to sit in jail and have second thoughts about Jesus. Before we judge John too harshly, wouldn't you? I probably would. His incarceration absolutely took the wind out of his faith. And he had gigantic faith. He started to wonder if Jesus really was who he said he was. John. John the Baptist is sitting in jail thinking, is he really, Jesus, really the Messiah? If he was, wouldn't he rescue me? Wouldn't he rescue me? I could be doing so much more on the outside. He's getting reports from his friends, his disciples. John had his own disciples. He's getting reports brought back about all this stuff going on. And so when one of them visits, John sends a message back, says, hey, I want you to go and ask Jesus a question. Look at this, Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who was to come? Really? Are you? Or should we expect someone else? Does that show you where John's heart is? Does that show you where John's faith is? The implication of this is, I'm thinking we must be waiting on someone else, because if you were the one, you would have gotten me out of here a long, long time ago. And I'm just sitting here rotting. Can you relate to that prayer? That's a prayer, by the way. Can you relate to that? I can. If you're in group this week, you're going to hear one of my stories about this time in my life. So don't miss your group meeting this week. But isn't it amazing, on another line of thought, and just kind of building the tension around this morning, isn't it amazing how a little change of scenery, whether it's good or whether it's bad, can affect your faith and actually raise doubts in your life? Whether good things happen or whether bad things happen, it can raise this stuff in your heart. A change in scenery for the good, for instance, is when you went off to college and life was so good, right? There was parties, there were new friends, there was all this stuff to do. And God seemed a little bit irrelevant during that time in your life, didn't he? I mean, mama wasn't there to remind you to pray for dinner. And so even that fell off for you. Things were good. You just kind of forgot about God. Or maybe things are good and going along well in life. You're getting promotions. You're meeting new friends at work. You're starting a new career. You're starting another career, whatever is the case. And you just sort of walk back away. You're not really walking away from your faith. You're just not thinking about it. I mean, after all, you're putting in more hours. You're having to work Sundays, whatever the case. And you're just backing away a little bit. I'll be back. But there's boating on Sunday. You're working hard. Whatever's going on, all these blessings are in your life. And those blessings start to take the place of the blesser. That happens so many times. For many of us, our lowest times spiritually were in environments where life was so good that the whole God thing just didn't seem to be as important anymore. I wasn't against him, of course. I mean, who would be against him? But during that time in my life, I just wasn't for him. And then a change in scenery for the bad. That can take place, can it? Circumstances have taken a turn for the worse, and you throw up your hands and go, God, are you going to come through on this? things take a turn for the worse, and you say, God, are you ever going to answer my prayer? Where are you, God? And you begin to doubt. Where is God anyway, you say to friends? He shows up in their lives, but I mean, what am I? Things are working out for everybody around you, but not necessarily for you. So, and then you realize, I did the right thing. I stayed in church and college. I've always given my tithe at church, and now I'm having this crazy financial problem. What's up with that? And now something bad happened. He seems to be helping everybody else, even the people that don't deserve it, but he won't help me. Another thing that's a bit odd in all of this conversation as we start this series, it's odd because often there is something very selfish. There's something very self-centered about our loss of faith, about our loss of confidence in God. And let me draw that out with you for just a second. Thousands of people die every single day all over the world who are displaced from their homes. A catastrophe will take place and people die, and you get your checkbook out and you see the reports on TV. We might even take an offering here and send it off. We've done that before with horrific events. And we pray for them. In fact, we have prayer meetings and we'll pray for them. You'll pray for them without even saying anything. You'll pray for them. Thousands of people. But if I lose my job, right? If you lose your job, we say, where's God? Right? I'm losing my faith. Your world can completely fall apart. Your world can completely fall apart. And I don't doubt and question my faith. I pray for you. My world can completely fall apart. And you don't lose your faith. You pray for me. But my world falls apart, and I doubt. And here's the catcher. I may not even pray. Isn't that insane? Your world falls apart, and I pray. My world falls apart, and I don't. Somebody else's unstable circumstances rarely cause me to doubt my existence, but mine certainly do. I lose faith when God is inattentive to my happiness, but I don't lose faith when God is inattentive to your happiness. Isn't that twisted? Why? Listen, pain has a way of shrinking my world down to the size of me. Discomfort in my life has a way of shrinking my world down to the size of me. And it does the same thing in your life. That insight is what makes Jesus' words to John the Baptist so incredibly powerful and speaks to and reaches into our life. And it actually points John the Baptist toward the solution, and it will do the same thing for you in those moments. You see, John, if we're honest, had every reason to be upset, selfishly speaking, of course. He had every reason to be disappointed in his own selfish world that he was living in. Hey, I'm your forerunner. If it weren't for me, what kind of ministry would you even have anyway? I got everybody looking forward to you, preparing the way. That was my job, and I did it for you. And they are expecting you because of what I did. I baptized you, for heaven's sake. I'm your cousin. You're out there feeding total strangers and healing the Roman centurion servant, and I'm rotting in jail. Really? I was doing what I was supposed to do, and you are not helping me at all. You can just sort of hear it, can't you? Jesus didn't speak into John's life and say, "Of course I am, you doubter, you." Jesus didn't speak into John's life and go, "Of course I am, and I'll prove it. I'm coming to that jail right now and busting you out." He didn't do that. He didn't do either one of those. Instead, Jesus looked at John's disciples who were going to take this message back to John, and he said this, go back and report to John what you hear and see. Here's the reality Jesus is speaking into. You see, friends, John is a prisoner to what he is hearing and he is seeing. And it's not from the Lord. Jesus in the next verse said, hey, tell John that the blind are receiving sight. Let John know that the lame are walking. Let John know that you have those who have leprosy are cured, that the deaf hear. Tell John that you've seen the dead people raised literally to life, and the good news, tell John, is being preached to the poor. Everything he's passionate about is going on, is happening right now. Tell John what's going on the outside of his misery that he's living. Tell John to look outside of his circumstances and reflect on all that I have done and all that I am doing. Tell John, when you see him, make sure you tell John not to let his faith get swallowed up in his immediate right now surroundings. And then Jesus makes this remarkable statement. This is a statement you need to asterisk in your Bibles. So turn to it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 6. Look at this statement. It's going to rock your world. Listen. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of who? The devil? On account of Satan? On account of that jerk at work? Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of Jesus. What is that about? This word, fall away, this Greek word, I'm not even going to try today. It means to cause to stumble. It means cause to be offended. As I said earlier, I have a whole book upstairs, Bait of Satan, on how Satan takes offense and uses it as a weapon against us. We become offended with someone and it eats us up, and we nurse a grudge like Herodias. It means blessed is the man who does not get angry, become angry on account of me. What is Jesus talking about? The implication is, and I want you to hear me carefully. Everybody paying attention? Listen. God might do stuff that makes it very hard for you to continue believing. God might allow a circumstance or something in your life that makes it really hard for you to continue believing. In fact, just like John the Baptist, a person might stop believing for a season. I don't know exactly what John is feeling. I've never been in jail. But on one side of that coin, I can know what John is feeling because I've been there. I've experienced that darkness. I know it must be hard to believe from prison. And I know this may not make a lot of sense to some of you. I get that. But John's thinking, so Jesus, you know where I'm at, right? Jesus says, yeah, I do. So you're gonna free me, right? No, I'm not. So do you like me? On the contrary, listen. Jesus said this in verse 11. Look at what he said about John the Baptist. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen, what's that say? Greater than John the Baptist. Here's the good news this morning in this message. Here's the good news for your life if this is you. Pay attention. Your personal circumstances do not necessarily coincide with how God feels about you. What you are experiencing in your life right now, if this is you, your personal world does not necessarily coincide with how God feels about you. That's what you're tempted to think. If he's not coming through for me, he must not like me. I must have displeased him some way. John didn't do either. John didn't displease God. John wasn't in sin, but he was in jail. God's seeming inactivity in your life is not a reflection of his activity in the world either. He's still doing something. In fact, he's quite active. When God seems inattentive to you, I want you to do what Jesus instructed John to do. You must look beyond your immediate world, your immediate circumstances, to the irrefutable evidence that God is still very much alive and God is still very much in control in absolutely everything. The solution to your crisis of faith will not be found in your circumstances. It's not going to be present in that jail cell. The perspective you need is outside of the walls of your doom and gloom. The perspective that you need to get your stinking thinking out of where it's at is outside of the walls of your dorm, outside of the walls of your office, outside of the door of your house, outside of that relationship, that financial setback, that that school issue, that jerk at the office. The perspective you need is outside of the walls of those election blues. I've had so many people tell me, if so-and-so gets elected, and whatever side, it's both sides, we're so divided in this country. If so-and-so gets, I'm just going to go crazy. I'm going to leave the church. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Listen, the perspective you need is outside of that. It's not in the election of 2020. Here's what I would suggest. Here's what God is telling John the Baptist to do. When God sees inattentive, look back. Look back at all that God has done for you. At all that God has done in you. Do you remember what God has done in your life? When God seems inattentive, look back. Remember his faithfulness in times gone by. Look back and remember the contrast between your old life and your new life. Remember when you first came to Jesus and the heavens parted and the, no, I'm just kidding. So, but all, you just felt different, right? For about a while. I don't know how long it was for you, but for a long time for me. And everything was different. All bold, all things passed away. And man, all things became new and you were living in the new. You had the new Christian smell. When God seems inattentive, look out. Look out from your circumstances. These are all in your sermon notes. Look at God's activity throughout history. Look outside of yourself and remember that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the thing that positively identified Jesus as the Son of the living God. Look out and beyond yourself for the thousands of years that men and women have literally laid down their lives for Jesus. Look out and at the fact that 1/3 of the world's population today believes that Jesus is their Savior and has the Son. When God seems inattentive, look ahead. Remember last week we said we're all going to heaven. If you have the Son, you have life. And we talked about heaven and we unpacked that. That's you. If you have the Son, look ahead. Heaven is your destination. Whatever happens on earth happens. We're living for the future. Look ahead and don't let now squash your hopes for tomorrow. Look ahead, and because sometimes it's our vision of what could be, it's our vision of what should be that allows us to maintain our faith despite what is. Friends, hang on to the fact that your circumstances do not necessarily coincide with how God feels about you. His feelings about you were demonstrated in no uncertain terms, in an absolute fashion, on the cross of Calvary when Jesus died for your sins. That's how he feels about you. Amen. That's how much he loves you. Yeah. You give God praise for that. Yeah. Herod eventually beheaded John because of a silly oath he made to a teenage daughter at a ridiculous dinner party that he was having. For his birthday party, Herod and Salome dance for him and his friends. And he got so worked up that he promised her anything up to half of his kingdom. He made this ridiculous oath. She was young. What could she ask for? A new iPhone? A pony? She says, Dad, let me think for a second. She went over to her mom. Her mom put her up to this, Herodias. And she came back to Herod and said, I want John dead. I want his head on a platter. Herod is perplexed. He doesn't want to go back on his word and look like an idiot to his dinner guests, so he gives the order. And God did nothing. God did nothing on behalf of the greatest man who ever lived. Jesus was eventually arrested and crucified by Pilate because Pilate was intimidated by a handful of religious leaders. It's literally what happened. And listen, God did nothing. God stood by and watched his only begotten son tortured and murdered. You see, God never moved off the throne. God, he was and is, God is and was and continues to be and always will be in complete control of all things, no matter how desperate they may seem in our lives at any given moment, but he never loses control. Even during those incredibly strange times when we have no idea what's happening. From that remote area of the world, I mean, kind of like 2% of the Middle East, that's all Israel is. The life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ was launched with such force that it's still impacting people's lives today. At 11 o'clock, we're baptizing Janine. Next week and the week after, for the next 5 weeks, we're baptizing people. Even in the remotest areas of the world and in the deepest jungles of the world, Jesus is coming across as the Savior of the world. John had no real reason to doubt. Just like us, he was caught up in the moment of his little world and his circumstances in God's seeming unattentiveness, which is inattentiveness to his freedom and his own happiness in this small little space. But listen, you don't have any real reason to doubt either if you see the bigger picture. And I don't have any real reason to doubt when I get all full of myself and my little world either. What do you do when God doesn't seem to care? You look back. You look back and you remember. You look out at your past your circumstances, past your little life. You look ahead and reflect on the future that you're going to have with Jesus for eternity. That's what you do.